shall now turn to the Word of God as it is found in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34, where we shall commence to read at verse 8, and then including the whole of chapter 35. So Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up for ever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it for ever and ever. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. The owl also and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all her princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortresses thereof, and it shall be an habitation of dragons and a court for owls. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island, and the satyr shall cry to his fellow, the screech owl also shall rest there, and find for herself a place of rest. There shall the great owl make her nest, and lay, and hatch, and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures also be gathered, every one with her mate. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord, and read. No one of these shall fail, none shall want her mate. For my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. And he hath cast the lot for them, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line. They shall possess it for ever. From generation to generation shall they dwell therein. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly, and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, we have considered, by way of certain isolated texts from the scriptures, the wonderful metaphors and allegories from the natural world which God uses in the Holy Scriptures to better inform us and to convey to our understanding the deep things concerning himself. And we considered the matter of his doctrine dropping like the dew upon the herb and the tender grass, and considered what this has to tell us about the impartation of his truth. Well, this morning I would like to direct your hearts and minds with the Lord's help into these two chapters of Isaiah from which we have read, where once again there is this extended imagery concerning the natural world. And you may have noted how that all sorts of flora and fauna were mentioned here, and the connection in which they are described. There is a striking contrast to be noted between Isaiah chapter 34 and Isaiah chapter 35. In both instances, there is a tremendous reversal occurring. A graphic transformation is happening. But in these two adjacent chapters, the transformations are in two opposite directions. And so in chapter 34, we observe that which was once civilized, which was once inhabited, which was once cultivated and cared for, descending into a state of abandonment and dereliction and decay, whilst here in Isaiah chapter 35, we observe the exact opposite. And we find, for example, in verse 7 of chapter 35, the parched ground becoming as a pool and the thirsty land springs of water. We have, as it were, two almost companion verses between chapter 34:13 and 35 verse 7, for in one we are told of a place becoming overrun with thorns and nettles and brambles and becoming an habitation of dragons and a court for owls, whilst here in verse 7 of chapter 35 we are told that in the habitation of dragons where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And so as we observe those two chapters in close proximity, we might almost think that perhaps here is some dreadful sort of a contradiction, and that the works of God somehow stand in variance or opposition to one another, and perhaps here there is some sort of inconsistency or error or some great difficulty in interpretation of the Word of God. But my friends, let me refer you to some verses in Psalm 107, which describe the works of the Lord. And this particular psalm has stanzas with a refrain that occurs several times. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. But I would like to direct you to the stanza of this psalm that begins at verse 32, Psalm 107, verse 32. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turneth rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness, for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. He turneth the wilderness into a standing water, and dry ground into water springs, and there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation, and sow the fields and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. He blesseth them also, so that they are multiplied greatly, and suffereth not their cattle to decrease. Again, they are minished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He poureth contempt upon princes and causeth them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction and maketh him families like a flock. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. So you will notice that there is not some dreadful contradiction between Isaiah chapters 34 and 35. There is no equivocation about the works of God, but these two very opposite processes belong together. And here Psalm 107 bears it out. It tells us that it is God who, on the one hand, verse 33, turneth rivers into a wilderness, and in verse 35, turneth the wilderness into a standing water. It is God equally who is of control and of power over both the processes which are here described. And so in verses 33 and 34, we see this process of destruction or of desolation being described. And then in verses 35 to 38, it is a time of prosperity and of renewal being granted. And then in verses 39 and 40, it seems to be the opposite way once again. And then yet in verse 41, it is a time of prosperity and increase described. And in reflection upon those preceding verses, verse 42 tells us that the righteous shall see it and rejoice. Whoso is wise, asks verse 43, and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. You see, our attention is being drawn precisely to the seeming opposition and contradiction, the striking difference between these processes. And yet, says the scriptures, that they who are truly wise, who are granted a spiritual understanding of God and his works and ways, will understand these things. And those who are the righteous, those who are the Lord's people, in looking upon these things will rejoice and will behold in them both the loving kindness of the Lord. That both these things are the works of his hands. And so, my friends, we might ask, well, what are we then to understand by this metaphor in the Word of God? What really is it speaking about when it describes lands once fertile and prosperous, inhabited, becoming desolate? Or vice versa, what is it talking about when it speaks about the desert blossoming as the rose and reeds and rushes springing up in a formerly parched ground? Well, there are various ways in which we might understand the Word of God, and perhaps the most obvious, the most literal, is worthy of our attention. Because, of course, in practical and natural terms, these processes do occur and have occurred on many times in world history. And so, for example, here in Isaiah 34, it has been suggested that the judgments of God upon the Assyrian Empire and its capital, Nineveh, are shadowed forth. And certainly they are. But equally, in verse 5, a different nation is mentioned, Idumea, also known as Edom, a neighboring nation to Israel and one with whom various wars and conflicts were fought. They are also mentioned too. And the fact of the matter is that on numerous occasions in history, God has visited temporal and practical judgments upon various nations and peoples, which has led to regions once prosperous and fertile and inhabited and civilized falling back into ruin and desolation once again. And we only need to cast our own eyes over the present world in which we live and have but a passing knowledge of history to see how this is true. There are numerous places, of course, in Mediterranean Europe, in Greece and modern-day Italy, where one may go to see all manner of archaeological sites and ruins and remains of tremendous proportions, still very impressive in their nature, even though they be fallen into a state of ruination in many cases. And in various parts of this land, too, one may observe ruins and remains of once formerly grand buildings. But of course, we know that they did not always look like this. These archaeological sites, these buildings or remains of buildings that are unearthed from beneath the ground still to this day in parts of the Middle East and in areas of Europe, they were once very much upon the surface and at one stage were in the height of their prosperity and were indicators of the affluence and the success of the societies and the nations and the empires to which they previously belonged. And yet now they are fallen into ruins, and now they must be dug out of the ground, or now they are put in various broken pieces upon the shelves of museums and exhibitions around the world. They are not what they once were. And of course, particularly if we are talking in terms of Edom or of Nineveh and Assyria or of Babylon, some of the empires alluded to in Isaiah's prophecy, well, those regions very especially have gone from being almost the center of the world in terms of its advancements and its civilizations and its prosperity to now being abandoned backwaters, quite literal desert in many cases, largely uninhabited, and even the ruins of these places are almost inaccessible and subject to the changing fortunes of wars and conflicts which rage over the top of them. The descriptions given here by God, by Isaiah, find their literal fulfillment in so many cases. And regions that were once the site of great populations, great prosperity, great advancement, become overgrown with nettles and brambles and thorns, and rather than being inhabited by people as once they were, if any of these ruins remain, if old fallen stonework still exists, well, it might find a suitable venue for ravens and owls and animals of this kind that would shun centers of human population but seek out these abandoned places as it suits their behaviors more appropriately. And regions that were once perhaps full of buildings and houses become overrun, become perhaps flooded with waters, and such birds as our translators have described as bitterns and cormorants might occupy places where once was solid ground and buildings that might be inhabited. And this indeed is true of much of the region around the rivers Tigris and Euphrates, where famous cities once stood. God causes these things quite literally to occur. But equally, we might say, the opposite has proved true. And parts of this world that were formerly uninhabited, were formerly deserted of people, and knew nothing of civilization or cultivation or agriculture or any of the practices of humanity, these have at various times become populated. And so we might perhaps think particularly of the Americas and vast regions of land there which were populated at a time by such a small number of people and largely inhabited by wild animals and beasts, which in the process of relatively recent history have first seen the increase of their populations through immigration of various nations across the Atlantic, then knew something of agriculture and industry, and now in so many places are full of people and have vast and modern cities standing upon them, where formerly there was nothing of the kind, where there was general abandonment and occupation only by wild beasts. And so, in a literal sense, God causes these things to happen. The rise and fall of nations, the rise and fall of various places of the world, those being brought from abandonment to a state of beauty or of usefulness or of cultivation, and equally the opposite process occurring. God being equally in control of both. And my friends, it is so important that we register this truth. It is one point of doctrine which I have sought many times to make from this pulpit, that we believe in the sovereignty of God over all things. We do not have this fairy tale outlook upon our Christian theology, which says, well, if something appears to be good or beneficial, then we will credit that to God. But if something seems to be adverse or negative or injurious, well, we must conclude that that is either happening in the absence of God, or that there is some opposite or equal power to God with whom he is in a state of conflict. And sometimes God has the upper hand, and sometimes whatever else it is, the devil or fate or fortune or evil personified somehow gets the better of God in his plans and purposes. No, indeed. We believe in the sovereignty of God in all things, both those things which may at the time appear advantageous or may seem disadvantageous, whether it be in the rise of nations or in the fall of nations. God is sovereign. God is in control. It is God who performeth all these things according to the good pleasure of his will. And bear in mind, my friends, that our human outlook on these things, those things which we describe as good, those things which we imagine to be evil, speaking from a fallen human mentality, are very often highly subjective and accord only with our own personal point of view. And let me try to explain that more fully. We have spoken of the rise and fall of nations. We have spoken perhaps of the destruction of the Assyrian Empire and of Nineveh, and the rise in its place of other empires. Well, which of those rises should be described as good? And which of those falls should be described as evil? No doubt there were inhabitants of Nineveh and of the Assyrian Empire who thought that its fall and its destruction and its conquest by the Babylonians was a dreadful tragedy and a grievous evil. Meanwhile, those perhaps who had been oppressed by the Assyrians saw in exactly those same events a cause for rejoicing and of their deliverance. And the rising empire that came in its place, no doubt for the Babylonians, this was their golden age, and they thought that this was the very best of times. And then, of course, before long, new empires arise, and the Macedonians, afterwards the Greeks, are now upon the scene, and having great victories over the Persian Empire, which from the point of view of the Persians must have seemed like the very end of days and the destruction of their civilization and all that they had once held dear, whilst those very same events were to the rising Greek Empire their glory days and their moment of great prosperity and advancement. You see, all these events, which some might have described as dreadful evils and calamities, others equally might have thought were times of great prosperity and success, all were equally subject to the sovereign control of God, a God whose attributes we know, attributes of holiness and righteousness and justice and of loving kindness. And when we have that perspective on these things, my friends, why then we may rejoice in them all equally, because it is God who is doing it. But we need to see more deeply than simply the literal or practical fulfillment of such words as we are reading here, because evidently there is spiritual truth to be discerned as well. And rather than just seeing in this the fall and rise of nations or of peoples, the practical cultivation or desolation of various parts of the world, we need to see these things spiritually. You see, there is a spiritual element to these things, and that is clear. Isaiah chapter 35 leaves us in no doubt, because verse 4 says that those that are of a fearful heart should be told, "Be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you." You see, the mighty works of God are here in view. His salvation is being described and illustrated here. And thus, my friends, we should seek to spiritualize the language which is here before us and see it in spiritual terms. Yes, God is in control of the practical and of the literal and of the human. He is equally in control of that which is spiritual, that which is divine. And we are to see that here as well. Because, spiritually speaking, and so many analogies and parables and descriptions of the Bible agree to this, spiritually speaking, there may be times of desolation. There may be times of distress. There may be times of penury and of privation, such as are described in Isaiah chapter 34. And equally, there may be times of great spiritual blessing and advancement and prosperity, as chapter 35 describes. And God is in control of these also. And in this, we must also register and acknowledge his sovereignty. You see, my friends, there are those who, very erroneously in this day and age, describe Britain as a Christian country, which, sad to say, it is nothing of the kind in this day and age. There is perhaps a nominal Christianity that is practiced. There is perhaps a certain nodding assent given to it by some persons in positions of authority, but that is as much as can be said for it in respect of its morals, in respect of its standards, in respect of so much, even today, of its law. It is entirely divergent from Christianity or the truth of Holy Scripture. And yet it must be acknowledged and recognized that there was a time, however briefly, and however it is perhaps sometimes viewed with rose-tinted spectacles, nevertheless, a period of time when Christianity in this land was more favored, and when the tenets of Holy Scripture were more widely recognized and appreciated and were preached in churches and were upheld more generally in society, and when Christian truth and doctrine was in the ascendant. Those times have dramatically changed and continue to change for the worse, spiritually speaking, in this place. But should we be surprised by these things? No, indeed. No, indeed. As we consider the content of the New Testament, of the epistles, the latter part of the Acts of the Apostles, where do we see Christian churches growing? Where do we see them thriving and prospering? Why, we observe them in certain parts of what is now modern-day Turkey, and in certain parts of Greece. The seven churches addressed in the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, belonged to that region. The epistles that were transcribed by Paul were directed to churches of that region. But what can be said of Christianity in those places now? My friends, it is almost totally absent. And the forces of secularism or of Islam in some cases now completely dominate those regions, and the Christian church is impossible to find, and such congregations as there may be are very few and far between and dubious in the standards which they hold. And yet here was a place once gloriously blessed with the gospel and which thrived under it. And that those things have changed, my friends, is not mere coincidence. It is not bad luck. It is not the forces of ill fortune that has brought this about. It is the sovereign hand of God who has decreed it and brought it to pass. He raiseth up one, he setteth, putteth down another. He can cause the desert to become standing pools. He can turn rivers into a wilderness according to his divine purpose and according to his secret will. And if we are wise, says Psalm 107, and if we understand these things, we will observe it to be a token of God's loving kindness, and it will be a cause for rejoicing. My friends, how would it have been if the purposes of spiritual blessing had only ever been focused upon Asia Minor, let us say? If God had determined only ever to grant blessing and understanding of his truth to some small region of the Middle East, where would we be? Where would we be in these islands if that had been God's purpose? And if no sort of spiritual blessing, if no declaration of his truth, if none of the light of Holy Scripture had ever shined in this region of the world? But God, in his loving kindness, causes these things to move, causes these changes to happen, causes blessing to come in places that had not known it before, even as such blessing and prosperity as one place may have enjoyed is seen to wane. And even in that waning, there is the righteousness of God to be observed, because he sends these temporal judgments as he sees fit. Did you notice what Psalm 107 specifically mentioned as it describes the Lord's dealings in this respect? He turneth rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness. Arbitrarily? Vindictively? Unjustly? No, for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. For the wickedness of them that dwell therein. Where God has formerly sent times of great spiritual blessing and advantage and advancement, and these things have been received and enjoyed and benefited from for a season, invariably there comes a time of apathy, of indolence, of complacency, of ignorance, of departure, of then sinning in the face of God's blessings, of sinning against the light. And in these terms, who could point the finger of blame at God and say it was unjust for him to withdraw his hand, or to deflect his blessings elsewhere, or to remove those times of prosperity that had been formerly enjoyed? And so we see it here in Isaiah 34. And here is the cormorant and bittern and raven and owl in possession of these places formerly inhabited by people. And here are thorns and nettles and brambles coming up in the fortresses thereof. And my friends, we can perhaps never read such descriptions as these of nettles and brambles and thorns without remembering the origin of them out of Genesis chapter 3. Because, of course, here were things disadvantageous or harmful or injurious plants or aspects of creation which God sent directly in consequence and as the punishment of sin. And thus these things are ever symbolic and typical of sin and of wickedness in the Word of God. And thus we might read in verse 13 of Isaiah 34 not simply scenes of practical or physical abandonment of material places, but rather of the increase of sin and iniquity and all its dreadful demonstrations, where formerly it was held at bay, Where previously a regard, however slight or passing, to the truth of God worked as something of a remedy or preventative against sin. And now those things are removed. Now those restraints are taken away. Now those practices which stood opposed to the spread and the ingress of sin are suspended. Then these thorns and nettles and brambles are springing up. Sin running rampant. Iniquity filling every place, even fortresses, even palaces, places that were once associated with good order and the upholding of morality and of authority. Here too, nettles and brambles and thorns are spreading with abandon and with none to prevent or to stay them. There is a very interesting description used in the conclusion of verse 11, where this description is given of the scene. He shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. Well, what exactly does that mean? Well, we know what it is to stretch out upon a thing a line. It speaks of the building process, of measuring something, or of a plumb line. And of course, when a place or in a city is in good order, one might measure its buildings, the squareness and trueness of its structures and of its streets and roads. But when this season of judgment has come, and when there has been this abandonment and this falling into degeneracy and dereliction, why, there is hardly a standing wall to be found. There is hardly a fence which is not bowed over. There is hardly a building which is not in a state of ruination. And if one were to attempt to measure it or to hold a plumb line against it, there is nothing straight, there is nothing that could be definitively measured. Because all of those things have fallen to the ground. And stones, the stones of buildings, which once denoted places where there was habitation, denoted places where there was a line drawn between that which was within and without, in order that those within might have security, in order that those within might have a place of habitation. Well, now those remaining stones simply stand as a testament to emptiness. The walls are broken down, the barriers have been felled to the ground, and now there is emptiness on both sides. What a fitting description, my friends, of the abandonment of spiritual truth. Times when God's judgment falls upon regions once formerly blessed with a knowledge of Him and of His Word. There can be no true measurement anymore. There are no clear lines of demarcation. There is no proper sense any longer of what is right and what is wrong. There is simply this line of confusion. There are these broken down walls, and no longer any distinction of that which lays on the one side and the other, that which was once inside and that which was once outside. What a striking description these things prove to be. And then, of course, we are told of these wild beasts which descend upon the scene. And, of course, there might be some discussion about the choice of words that the translators of our authorized version used to describe the creatures intended in the original Hebrew. But this much is clear, my friends, that evidently they are such beasts as might seek out ruins and abandoned places, places from which human population had withdrawn. And, as is so often the case, the beasts which now inhabit this area have their own effect upon it, and perhaps go on to render it still more unfit for human habitation or cultivation. Now, there is spiritual truth to learn from this as well, my friends, and something of the vicious cycle of it. And so, for example, if we were to think in purely practical terms, of a modern-day city or area of human habitation becoming abandoned and being deserted of its former human occupants, why then what might arise in their place, at least in this country? Well, we might expect there to be an upsurge in certain insects, cockroaches and this sort of thing getting a hold. We might expect there to be rats overrunning such places, feeding on waste food and such scraps as they can find. And then with those things, certain predatory creatures, as owls, for example, as might be feeding upon those rats. And of course, all of these things, the insects, the rodents, the birds, only make those areas worse and further spoil them and make them unfit for habitation and are a self-perpetuating cycle in that respect. And so it was in the Middle East. And so it was in such scenes as are depicted here. And although there are plenty enough who question the use of the term dragon in these verses, I believe there is more than sufficient evidence from both biblical and secular history of large reptilian creatures surviving into much more recent times than the average evolutionary biologist is inclined to think. And these creatures coming into these unoccupied, these deserted regions had an injurious effect upon it. We read in verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 35 how that places where these dragons had lain, places where these beasts had been, had the effect of killing off the grasses, and nothing would grow there. In much simpler terms, perhaps, if anybody's ever had the experience of keeping domestic livestock in a confined area, perhaps even hens on a patch of grass. It is not long before, through their scratching and pecking of it and kicking up at the ground, that there is hardly a blade of grass to be seen upon it, and it turns into a sort of dust bowl. Well, here too, in this experience in the Middle East, these various creatures that occupied these desolate areas only made them worse. And these places where dragons had made their habitation led to the killing off of the foliage and of the plants which had been in that region. And in this connection, my friends, we might perhaps remember the warnings of the Lord Jesus, who spoke of those evil spirits, those evil and wicked tendencies, which are so prone to at once inhabit the unoccupied or unguarded mind, or indeed, one might say, the unguarded society of people. For where these barriers are withdrawn and where restraint is let go, why then all sorts of evil arises in its place, and all sorts of inhabiting evils descend upon the scene and only make the situation worse and only make recovery seemingly more difficult. And thus this vicious cycle is formed. And to borrow the Saviour's words from Matthew's gospel, the latter state is worse than the first. And so it is, my friends, whether we describe it in broader terms for societies that formerly knew something of biblical truth and abandoned it, or if indeed we speak of the heart and mind of the individual who once perhaps had a knowledge of the Word of God and perhaps through the influence of a family or parents was restrained from doing evil but afterward casts those things off. What a descending in of moral vermin there is. What an inhabitation of those factors and forces of evil and wickedness and sin soon arise and spring up there. And what a desperate state that is, and what a terrible plight into which to fall. Now, verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 34 makes a remarkable statement. It says, "Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail, not one shall want her mate. For my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. And he hath cast the lot for them, and his hand hath divided unto them by line. They shall possess it for ever. From generation to generation shall they dwell therein. Now, it might be easy to think that perhaps this verse is just a continuation of the previous description, and it's speaking about such creatures as owls or vultures or dragons and so forth, and saying, well, these things will simply multiply. Not one of them shall want its mate, and they shall possess it forever, verse 17, from generation to generation. But my friends, I believe these two verses to form an important turning point between Isaiah chapter 34 and chapter 35. And we should understand these two intervening verses more spiritual. Here in Isaiah chapter 34, we have had that scene of degeneration and dereliction depicted for us. And in a moment in Isaiah chapter 35, we shall read the opposite. And standing between these two seeming extremes is this verse which tells us to seek out of the book of the Lord and read, not one of these shall fail, neither of these two processes which are described shall fail, none shall want her mate. Neither exists in isolation. These two aspects of truth are equally true and equally to be recognized and equally to be heeded. For it is God's mouth who commands these things. It is his Spirit who brings them to pass. My friends, if from the time of man's fall, God had appointed that there should only be perpetual worsening, ongoing degeneration, without reprieve, without let-up, what a desperate plight the human race would be in now, even if it could still possibly have existed after all these millennia, had they been thousands of years only of deterioration and degeneracy. But you see, God, in his mercy, in his loving kindness, remember, of which the psalmist spoke, has granted other occasions, has granted times when his light and truth has been revealed, has brought into being other characters, other persons, other believing men and women, and caused them to have an influence in their day and age and on the persons around them, in order that this opposite process described in Isaiah 35 might also be seen. It is the loving kindness of God that he should judge wickedness and evil, and it is of the loving kindness of God that he should grant prosperity and blessing and spiritual benefit on other occasions too. And that is what is seen here in Isaiah chapter 35. And it begins almost where chapter 34 left off. And the scene before us is one of a desert, one where perhaps even the buildings have been eroded away to nothing more than sand and fine dust, where the ground is parched in verse 7, and where there is only the habitation of these beasts prone to occupy such regions to its further destruction and worsening. And yet in this very place, says God, across this very scene, a transformation occurring. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. There could hardly be a more dramatic difference or change than this, than a place that once seemed so barren of any sort of life to suddenly be supporting glorious colors and scents, as a rose might convey. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. And then when the excellencies of Carmel and of Sharon and of Lebanon are spoken, you know there was a time when these were once very fertile regions in the Middle East, renowned for their flowers, renowned for their cedar trees, renowned for their verdure and growth. These things the Lord describes as appearing in a desert. And where there had been the habitation of dangerous wild animals that further despoiled the area and worsened it, these are driven away. Verse 9, there is no lion left there, no ravenous beast any longer. Where these dragons once abode, defying any human habitation and destroying the ground and any remaining verdure, they are dispelled. They are driven away. And here, in this region, the Lord grants an unexpected blessing, an unprecedented reversal, brings it back to this state of prosperity and of cultivation and of growth once again. Now, my friends, whilst both these processes stand together in the description of Isaiah chapters 34 and 35, we have to say, of course, that of the two, it is this second in Isaiah chapter 35 that is more miraculous, that is more striking. Because we know in chapter 34 that the process that is here described, whilst God is sovereign over it, of course, is one that seems so much more explicable, so much more familiar, so much more commonplace. Because we know that if there is no intervention, we know that if there is no restraint, if there is no control exercised, then there is a direction in which things tend because of sin and because of the fallenness of this creation and because it groans in that bondage to which it is subject ever since the fall of man. This, we might say, is almost to be expected. There is a certain inevitability about this, just as because of the law of gravity, it is to be expected that things with any sort of mass will descend or will fall rather than rise. So we might say, because of the law of sin and because of the dreadful truth of the fall of man, it is well named, we expect everything else to fall and descend naturally. I use that term with some caution, because of the effects of sin. But the opposite process now, well, that is striking. That is distinct. Here is the hand of God at work to make a change in this direction, to cause things to be transformed in this way. And yet, it is God who does it. It is God who effects it. It is He who makes this dramatic change. And do you notice that? That whilst verse 2 speaks of the glory of Lebanon, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon, which might have had literal and horticultural explanations or definitions, over and above it all, we are told, is the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. It is God that is at work here. It is God who is granting a recompense. It is God who is granting a retribution here. That is to say, re-attributing things, reversing things according to His goodwill and pleasure. And what a transformation it is, my friends. What a transformation. Water is brought in where before there was parchedness and desert ground. And with the flowing of water, which, as we saw in a previous sermon, is so illustrative of His divine truth, of His heavenly doctrine, in the wake of this flowing water comes all these other things that we might expect to see. There are pools now. There are regions of standing water, and these will support life and growth and the springing forth of blossoms and reeds and rushes. And where there was this death, and where there was this blastedness affected by the creatures that dwelt there. Now they are eradicated. Now they are removed. The ground is exposed again to the sunlight and to the falling of the rain. And this may spring up again. And this may bring forth its reeds and its rushes. And here, my friends, in this scene, people are to be observed. And what a people they are. They are described in verse 5 and 6. They are the blind. They are the deaf. They are the lame. And they are the dumb. And yet, they are transformed too. They are gloriously altered. Because the eyes of the blind have been opened, verse 5, the ears of the deaf have been unstopped. Those previously lame are leaping like deer, and those who were previously dumb are now heard to break out in singing. You see, it is not simply that God transforms the environment for its own sake. It is not that he brings about these spiritual blessings just for the sake of doing it, but in order that they might have a transformative effect upon certain persons, upon particular individuals. And so it is, my friends. God does not grant his word, does not cause his truth to be preached, does not cause his light and glory to shine simply for the sake of it. Though he might do so if he chose, but in order that it might have a transformative effect upon individuals, upon men and women who were as barren and desolate and hopeless and helpless as the places in which they were to be found and in the circumstances in which they lived. We might well expect desolate and desert regions to produce impoverished and starving and sickly persons. And so were we, spiritually speaking, my friends, the children of wrath, even as others. This was the world that we were born into. This was the world that we belonged to by nature. And we bore all the hallmarks of it. We were impoverished. We were blind. We were deaf. We were lame. We were creatures of this present world, sure enough. Its sinful state was commensurate with our sinful state, and vice versa. But my friends, where God sends forth his blessing, he does it that it might transform men and women from those conditions of blindness and deafness and lameness and muteness into those who may see and hear and speak and move. And move we must, my friends. Because this scene that is portrayed for us in Isaiah chapter 35 is not one isolated place. It is not some small circle of blessedness and its inhabitants stationary in the midst of it. The metaphor is developed in verse 8 of Isaiah 35. And an highway shall be there, and a way. Let us not imagine the bucolic scenes of Isaiah chapter 35 as being some isolated region. But let us imagine it as a route, as a path, as a tract of greenness, as a greenway, as it might be called, stretching onwards, stretching upwards in a particular direction. It is a highway and a way. Its name is the Way of Holiness. And it is for those individuals, those previously considered fools, written off as mere wayfaring men, strangers and pilgrims, those despised for their blindness, lameness and deafness, who may walk in this way, who may pass in this direction, because they, verse 10, are the ransomed of the Lord. And those ransomed of the Lord are on their way somewhere. And this is so important for us to register, my friends. There have been times when the Lord has singularly blessed particular regions of the world, certain countries of the world, with his light and his truth, where it has become widely known, where it has been prospered, where the cause of truth has been upheld and honored for a season. And alas, that often on those occasions, people have begun to envisage that particular part of the world, that particular spot of the globe, as being some sort of heaven on earth, some sort of Christian utopia. People thought it of Jerusalem once upon a time. They thought it of Rome. They even thought it of Britain. And there were those who wanted to be in those places, to make pilgrimages to them, who thought that here was the very center of spiritual light and truth, and here it was to be received, and here it was to be heard. But my friends, this was the wrong notion to hold. This was the wrong idea to have. Yes, the Lord grants these places of prosperity, of spiritual blossoming and of blessing. But it is only that it should lead us onward and direct us upward, and that the ransomed of the Lord should come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. You see, my friends, all such spiritual blessing as we receive here upon earth, such times of light and truth coming upon us, we should not merely stand in those places and to think that we are somehow going to be fixed there and forever to enjoy blessing in that place and become sentimentally and emotionally attached to one period in our lives or to one spot of earth. Because the Christian life is a progress. It is a pilgrimage. And there is to be within our hearts and souls this increase, this development, this walking with the Lord. And here in verse 10, it is depicted. The ransomed of the Lord, who have received his blessing and known this glorious transformation, coming to Zion, coming to that heavenly destination with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. Because there, my friends, and there only, shall they obtain joy and gladness that is everlasting. Whatever the present blessings of God in our own Christian lives, in our own present experience, they can only be temporary because our present lives are only temporary. They must be short-lived because we are short-lived. They are subject to change because we are subject to change. But as we continue in this way of holiness, as we continue in this highway of spiritual blessing which the Lord grants us, we shall come ultimately to Zion, where we shall obtain everlasting joy and gladness, and where sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And so, my friends, may the Lord be pleased to grant us present and temporal spiritual blessings here, and grant us growth and verdure in the midst of a wilderness, but lead us by these things and lead us onward through these things to Zion itself. May we each be a little nearer today by virtue of him and his word. Amen. And so to hymn number 78, the hymn number 78. Son of our life, thy quickening ray sheds on our path the glow of day. Star of our hope, thy softened light cheers the long watches of the night. Our midnight is thy smile withdrawn. Our noontide is thy gracious dawn. Our rainbow arch, thy mercy's sign. All save the clouds of sin are thine. The hymn number 78.
Thank you.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.